would direct your attention this evening to the book of Revelation, chapter 15 and verse 4. Revelation 15, verse 4. We continue this evening our midweek series of sermons on the doctrine of God, and in this section of the series on the attributes of God, and we come to God's holiness this evening. Revelation 15, verse 4. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. For thou only art holy. It is a blessing to behold what is beautiful. It is a blessing to behold what is beautiful. Now, this is universally recognized. Men and women, boys and girls love to look upon what they deem beautiful. It's something that gives delight to the eyes and to the mind and so on. This is often defined in terms of a quality that is associated with the harmony of form and color and proportion and so on, whether it be in a person or a flower or a sunset. Or other things. And there's a measure of truth in that. In the created world, we see some of those characteristics in what is often considered beautiful. But there is a beauty beyond all of these beauties. And it is absolute and objective. It is the beauty that is found in God Himself. And what we discover is that those that are nearest to the Lord and the most like the Lord are able to both see and love what is truly beautiful. Whereas those who are the furthest from the Lord and the deepest in sin and rebellion are the ones who will esteem what is ugly, defiled, as beautiful, and will define what is beautiful as ugly. In other words, there's an inversion of what is truly beautiful. And as you think about this, and this is deep terrain, if you go into the, if we were to descend into the lengthy consideration of the nature of beauty and so on. But for our purposes here this evening, we're bumping up against something very important in terms of our knowledge of God. Because we're taking up this theme of God's holiness. The title of our sermon is The Holy One, or as the passage says, for thou only art holy. And it is this particular attribute that is so often associated with God's beauty in the Bible. Now we can define holiness and God's holiness in a number of ways. The holiness of God is God in conformity to himself. That's one way that it has been defined historically by our Reformed fathers. God's holiness is God's conformity to himself. In other words, it's speaking about his self-excellency, or it's speaking about his moral goodness or his moral perfection. And we can think of it as the perfection of all of his perfections even. God's holiness, this is something that is a dominant theme. Indeed, whenever we seem to find the heavens opened and we're able to peer through a crack into what is transpiring inside the throne room of heaven, it is this holiness that is so often put at the fore. You think of Isaiah 6, where Isaiah has this vision and he sees the Lord and his train filling the temple, and the angels are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And then we fast forward to the New Testament. We come to Revelation chapter 4, and it's the exact same words, isn't it? Verse 8, where John is looking into the heavens, and there are the angels crying out, "Holy, holy, holy, the one who is and who is to come," and so on. God's holiness is, in a sense, the beauty of all of his attributes. I mean, every aspect or everything that is revealed to us about God is intrinsically, inherently beautiful. But it is his holiness that is so often set forward before us in terms of beauty. And you think of how his holiness, which of course is at one with all of his other attributes, casts a glistening hue about them. Wisdom, God's divine wisdom, is not just subtlety. God's sovereignty is not tyranny. God's justice is not cruelty. Why? Because that wisdom and that justice and that sovereignty and everything else is holy. And therefore it is beautiful. God's holiness is his beauty. We see this language in many places. So you think of how it's used in 1 Chronicles 16, for example. In verse 29, it says, "Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name, bring an offering, come before him, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." And then that language is taken up, and we have it in various places throughout the Psalms. So God puts it in our mouth as part of the song that we sing to him. In Psalm 29, verse 2, "Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name, worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness." Or you think of Psalm 96, which we'll sing at the end of our sermon this evening, in verse 9, where likewise, "O worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. Fear before him all the earth." Psalm 110, slightly different, but in verse 3, it says, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth." We could continue on in this theme, but you see that this biblical language of worshiping the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. God's holiness is his beauty in so many ways. And it's important for us to have this stamped on the forefront of our minds, because so often it is God's holiness that receives bad press, even within the church. You know, people don't want to hear about the holiness of God or speak too much about holiness. Indeed, when people talk about encounters with God, it's very different in the contemporary world than what we find in the Bible. You know, an encounter with God results in hysteria and loss of control and hilarity and so on and so forth. Whereas when you turn open your Bibles and you look at, as we saw, at Isaiah or with Daniel and Jeremiah, or even the Apostle John in Revelation, it's a quite different thing, isn't it? In all of these instances and others, these encounters have holiness stamped over the top of them. And it results, that prevalence of holiness results even in a trembling. God's power makes him mighty, but his holiness makes him glorious. It is his perfect love of what is righteous and his perfect abhorrence of what is evil. Indeed, one of the Puritans, Howe, referred to holiness as the attribute of attributes because of the way that it's used in the Bible, not, of course, making the mistake of distinguishing the attributes as various parts of God, but trying to demonstrate how it is so prevalent. God is known by his holiness. Again, we see this everywhere. Psalm 111, verse 9. "He sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name." You think of all of the various places in which it speaks about the holiness over his works and so on. So this theme of holiness, the Holy One, the holiness of God, is one that demands our attention because of its prevalence throughout the Scriptures, as well as because of its close association with God's beauty. If it is truly a blessing to behold what is beautiful, then it is the greatest blessing to behold what is most beautiful. And what is most beautiful is God himself, and in the disclosure of his holiness. We're going to note a few things here this evening. First of all, God's infinite purity. God's infinite purity is incomparable purity. God is holy by way of eminence and excellence. So in our passage it says, "For thou only art holy." Only holy. God is the only one that is holy. It's speaking about the fact that he is holy by way of eminence and excellence, so that there is nothing and no one that is holy like unto him, that indeed anything else, however wonderful that it might be, is considered unholy in comparison. In 1 Samuel 2, you have the accounts given to us where it says in verse 2, there is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our rock. Or you think of who is like unto thee in the language of Exodus 15, where it speaks about him being glorious in holiness, right? It's showing the he is holy by eminence and excellence. Now, you think to yourself, well, and maybe some of the children are thinking, well, we speak of the holy angels. And when we say holy angels, I mean, these are angels that have never had any sin. I mean, because even when we speak about holy Christians, well, there's a mixture of sin. But what about the angels, right? The angels have never fallen, never had the least taint of sin, and they're called in the Bible holy angels and so on. What about them? Well, not even the angels when compared to God. Because you have Job, for example, in Job 15, speaking about the heavens being unclean. Right? It's not just speaking about the place, but all that inhabits the place. And he's saying that in comparison to God, even the pure, unfallen heavens and an angelic host are comparatively unclean. The holiness of angels is a derived holiness, whereas God's holiness is original, is innate, is intrinsic, right? The holiness of angels is their being conformed to a pattern. But God's holiness is being the pattern to which other things are conformed. You know, the holiness of angels is their obedience to what is right, to God's law. But God's holiness is being the law, being the standard of what is pure, infinitely pure, and so on. So that even the angels who are unfallen, holy in their original and perpetual state, are like glowworms in comparison to the Father of lights, in comparison to the Son of righteousness, who shines with blinding and beautiful holiness, which infinitely surpasses the beauty and brightness of anything outside of himself. God is pure holiness. And this is, of course, unique to the Lord himself. For the Christian, any degree of holiness is gold in ore, right? It's not pure holiness as with the Lord. It is imperfect. The believer's holiness fluctuates by degrees. But God is unchangeable, and he is infinite in his holiness. His is higher than the angels. God is holy in his essence. You think to yourself, well, if God is so holy, how can he behold what is impure? If he's so holy, how can he behold man's impurities and remain undefiled? Well, the Lord beholding it, that does not entail him being it, does it? Not by a long stretch. God sees it not to approve it, but to punish it. So he's no more defiled by beholding iniquity than the sun is by passing through a dark place. It scatters the darkness. So it is with God's holiness. Sin, of course, is the opposite to God. Now, we define sin as any one of conformity unto the law of God, right? Sin is any one of conformity or transgression of the law of God. That's right. Our catechism teaches us this. We see it in 1 John and elsewhere. Behind that definition is this notion that sin is actually what is opposite to God, because the law itself is a transcript of God's holiness, right? It's a transcript of God's glory and his character. And therefore, sin at its core is the antithesis of God. And that is why it is the evil of evils. That is why it is black with filth and is accursed. And that is why God must hate sin, because it is God must love himself by definition. And by loving himself, he must hate all that is unlike himself. And therefore, he must be repulsed by what is opposite of himself and sin. It opposes all that God is, and so on. Idolatry in the Bible is such a vivid example of this, right? Because idolatry is elevating anything above the Lord. It's harlotry, it's whoredom, it's all sorts of things. But what I want to draw out in this particular instance is that it is calling something holy that is not holy. Right? Idolatry is, in one degree or another, a lie. An idol is empty, it's vanity, it's nothing, and so it's not true. But it is attributing holiness, sacredness, to something that is not truly holy, which is a desecration. Holiness is God's beauty, spotless, without blemish, irresistible, perfection. And it is manifest in his works, in his law, in the cross, as we'll see, and in many other things. And so we have sinners redeemed by grace who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ have the privilege of worshiping at his footstool. Why is that a privilege? Because that footstool is his. And because it is holy. You see that in Psalm 99, verse 5. Secondly, we see that this Holy One, God's holiness, shows us that God's separation from sin. God's separation from sin. We said that God hates sin because he must love himself and hate everything that is against himself. And therefore, God is separate from sin. There's two dimensions, right, to holiness. I've said this many, many, many times. One aspect of holiness is purity, and the other aspect of holiness is separation. And both of these things are held together. Separation, and I think, is actually the primary meaning of the word. And so we speak children of a holy Bible, right? A Bible that is set apart from all other books. Or we speak about the Sabbath as a holy day. It's a day that is set apart from all of the other 6 days. We speak of the Lord's Supper as a holy supper, right? It's set apart from all other forms of food and nourishment and so on. And you can go on and on. I mean, the church is a holy people, a people that are set apart from the rest of the world. You had the Holy of Holies, that inner sanctum within the temple that was set apart from all others. The Lord is... God's holiness is his separation from sin. And as you look at Isaiah 6, that passage, and it becomes evident, right? Because there is Isaiah and he's crying out, woe, woe unto me, right? Woe is the word of doom. To say woe is to say I'm doomed, as it were. That's not how we so often use it. But you think of how Christ pronounced woe to his enemies, right? Woe to the scribes and to the Pharisees. He was pronouncing woe was a means of pronouncing doom to them. And so here is Isaiah, and he's actually pronouncing doom on himself. He's saying, I can't see God and live. I can't do this, right? I'm ruined, in other words, is what he's saying. It's similar to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3. He takes off his sandals and he's trembling and he's fearful, right, before this manifestation of God's glory. So in Isaiah 6, 2, though Isaiah is a believer and a prophet and a man of God and a man of holiness and so on, he's brought into the presence of a holy God and feels as if he's on the brink of being annihilated. There's trauma in his language, right? There's a sense of overwhelming helplessness at the sight of the transcendence of God. It is registering in Isaiah's own consciousness that there is a separation between God and man, that which is sinful and so on. Well, how impious are therefore all haters of holiness. Right? People who speak about a person being, you know, too holy, or who make fun of holiness and so on, who hate holiness. I mean, this is wickedness. It's in the case of believers, it's to, if they're the object of the hatred, it is to hate those most like the Lord. And in essence, it is hating the Lord himself. And yet, nevertheless, holiness tends to turn the stomach of the ungodly. Men deride it. Men dismiss it. Men avoid it. But because of the fact that it exposes their own impiety, their own lack of holiness. And it's true, it is a fearful thing. Isaiah was feeling it himself. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a holy God. It is a fearful thing. You think of the language of Luke 5, isn't it? Where we read, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." What's happening? He's getting a sight of the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has an innate sense of that separation between who Christ is and who he is. He's saying, "Depart from me. I'm a sinful man. I'm defiled." He's saying, in essence, "Thou art the one who is separate from sin and from sinners." Right? There's an uncomfortableness in the presence of holiness. And you see this even with the angels who, as I said at the beginning, are unfallen, who have no taint of sin in them. You see this double effect, if you will. You look at the angels, and there they are, and they're in the presence of the manifestation of God's presence in the heavens of heavens themselves. And what are they doing? The angels are described and depicted as drawing near to the Lord. So that's one dimension. They're drawing near. There's something attractive. There's something absolutely stunningly beautiful about the glory of God. And so they're drawing near. They're filled with praise and adoration. They're filled with wonder and with delight and so on. But simultaneous to that, we have this picture of them being covered, right? Their face is covered. Their hands, feet are covered, and so on, with their wings. And so there's both a drawing near simultaneous to shielding themselves from the brightness of God's holiness. And that double effect is seen over and over in various ways throughout the Bible. I think the example that we have of Peter that I just mentioned is one of them. There's a sense of being drawn to the Lord and also withdrawing, you know, covering oneself, as it were, with a sense of one's own sinfulness. And so there's a magnetic pull, but just like with a lot of magnets, children, you can turn it around the other way and it actually repels, right? And so there's this magnetic a fact. We do it with in our own sense. The believer does it in their own experience with the Lord. There's a sense of drawing nigh, of wonder, of awe, of delight, of beholding him in his beauty as he's revealed to us in his word, and the stunning impact that has on us, simultaneous to a sense of needing to be shielded, needing to be humbled, needing to withdraw, as it were, to be hid under the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Lord Jesus Christ and so on. Well, you can extrapolate all of that and now take it even a step further, because you'll see it even in relationship to true gospel believers in their interface with the world. Because here you have a believer who has a measure of derived holiness in Christ through the gospel, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and the ministry of the fruitfulness of faith that is born. There's a holiness that the believer has. And what happens? That That believer goes out into the workplace, into the neighborhood, into the family, and other circumstances, and you see the same double effect, where there's in one side, people are drawn to the believer, right? There's something different. There's something attractive. There's something, we could say, even beautiful that can be recognized even in a measure that creates intrigue, perhaps, creates interest, perhaps. But at the same time, you have the other effect too, don't you? People withdrawing. People will hold their mouth, their language in the presence of Christian. Or they'll say, oh, I'm sorry that I said that. Or there's a sense of restraint in their behavior at times. Or there's a sense of withdrawal if they're going to do something that they know is wrong, is immoral, or whatever, right? A sense of hiding that, even in the connection with the believer themselves. So you see the point of separation from sin. We're thinking this evening especially about God's holiness. And there's nowhere where this holiness is manifest more fully, more graphically than, of course, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? All of the reprobate for all of history, combined with all of the fallen angels, all together, with all of the weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth from within the lake of fire for an eternal existence, all of that on one hand still does not compare to the display of God's holiness that is manifest in the cross. Right, I didn't bring it into the pulpit with me, but a beautiful quote by James Henley Thornwell on this point that on the exhibition of the holiness of God in the cross mingled with his mercy, that if we want a sight of his holiness, we go to the cross to discover it. There we see holiness in its full orbed glory. But it's not just in the cross. We see holiness in the mediator himself, in the God-man, in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We see holiness in him. Indeed, children, you should know this. It was actually the Lord Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, the eternal Son, that Isaiah saw when he saw holy, 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 the angels singing, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. That vision of what Isaiah saw was a vision of the eternal Son. We know that because the Bible tells us in John chapter 12, verse 41, it's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and it says, these things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him, right? This is a reference back, because in verse 39, therefore they could not believe because that Isaiah said again, and then that quotation comes from Isaiah 6. And it says, these things said Isaiah when he saw his, that is Christ's glory, and spake of him. And so it is, if we want to see and understand the holiness of God, it is preeminently through our study of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And beholding the glory and beauty of God's holiness in the person of the Redeemer, in the person of the Mediator. Well, thirdly, that brings us to holiness in the believer. And this is inescapable, because you have, for example, the Apostle Peter stating these words. And he's quoting from the Old Testament law. He's quoting from Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44, when he says in 1 Peter 1, verse 16, for as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And so we begin with the holiness of God. And the Christian obviously has a very vested interest in personal holiness, because as Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 12, holiness without which no man shall see the Lord, right? Holiness is necessary, a necessary fruit within the believer's heart, within the believer's life. And of course, the Christian has interest in holiness because of their desire to be conformed into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, to bear the resemblance of God himself, which is godliness. And therefore, the believer has a desire to pursue holiness and to see the ministry of the Spirit bringing that holiness to pass in them. We know, of course, that this holiness is derived. Unlike the Lord's, it is not original. We borrow, if you will, our holiness from God himself. If you go back to Leviticus, I said chapter 11, verse 44, is what Peter is quoting. But in chapter 20, we read in verse 8, "And ye shall keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord which sanctify you." I am Jehovah which sanctify you. I am the Lord who makes you holy. And I'm the one who shapes you into holiness. And so it is the Lord himself. Really, the whole book of Leviticus is about holiness, has that theme of holiness. So Peter says, "Be ye holy," quotes that text, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." The believer is to bear God's likeness, and this can only come about through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is only through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the holiness of his people, right? Through the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, through that cross work and the shedding of blood and so on, through his obedience to the law, you have not only the legal standing where the believer is justified by faith alone and has credited to their account the righteous, perfect, alien righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's true. And not only are they washed and cleansed from their sins with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's true, but they are also in their sanctification made holy, so that they are enabled through the ministry of the Holy Spirit at work in them, and through the means that that Spirit accompanies, the reading and preaching of the Word, the sacraments and prayer and so on, the believer is brought to love what God loves. And the believer is brought to hate what God hates. So if you circle back to where we started, the believer who is growing in holiness and is becoming more and more like the Lord will themselves find as beautiful what truly is beautiful, and will indeed be able to see the Lord himself in his beauty more and more deeply and more clearly. And in the process, 2 Corinthians 3:18 tells us, they are transformed by the Holy Spirit into that likeness from glory to glory, so that they begin to bear more and more the beauty of God's own holiness in their being. And they love, if God loves inescapably, loves himself and must do so, and therefore hates all that is against himself, that means that the believer will love God himself most of all and will hate all that is against him. That's one of the descriptions of true holiness at work in the believer. It's not so often the superficial forms of holiness that have been propagated in the last two centuries, especially within evangelical Protestantism. You think of the language of the church in Psalm 45, in verse 13, "The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is wrought gold." All glorious within. That means that a holy believer is a beautiful person, right? It's like a diamond to a ring. A diamond is what gives beauty to the ring, is what gives value to the ring, and so on. It is holiness in the believer that gives glory to them. right, that gives beauty to them. And this is God's design, right? He's given us ordinances of worship. He's given us promises in his word. He's given us the Holy Spirit. He gives us even afflictions and sufferings. He gives us mercies. He gives us all of the various providential dealings with us. And God provides all of these as means that he employs through the ministry of the Spirit in order to bring about his holiness within his people. God, think of it, God loves to see himself in his people. He delights to see himself in his people, to see his own image being them being recreated after his own likeness. And this is God's design. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So holiness is a distinguishing mark of the true Christian. Not the Christian in name only or in profession only, but the Christian who is a Christian indeed, in reality. Holiness is a distinguishing mark. This is the road that leads to heaven. The fruitfulness of holiness is part of that way that leads to glory. That's why the Lord says, without it, no man shall see the Lord. In Isaiah 35, verse 8, it says, and an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those. The wayfaring man, though fools, shall not err therein. This is the road to heaven. No holiness equals no heaven. It's also an encouragement for us to walk with holy people. It's an encouragement to be walking with holy people. The Lord tells us in Proverbs 13, I quoted it on the Lord's Day as well, he that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. You think about it, if you are around, let's say, a lady who's wearing heavy perfume, so you're in close association with her, maybe it's your grandmother, maybe it's, you know, someone that's near to you, affectionate, you spend time with them, what happens? You leave, and they go their way, you go your separate way, and you go home, you end up bearing that fragrance, don't you? And someone will say, well, you've been with grandma. You know, we can smell it. Or you've been with so-and-so. Or who are you spending time with? Because, you know, you have the smell of this perfume that is about you. There's something to that, isn't there? The believer, of course, God himself is the source of all holiness. And so time spent with him results in that fragrance of his own holiness. But even in a derivative manner, you have it with fellow believers. So that when you're walking and spending time with people who are exercised in gospel holiness and who have the fruit and character of that holiness, you carry away some of the fragrance, right? There's an influence that it has upon you. And so we should seek the Spirit of holiness, the Holy Spirit himself. Interesting, isn't it, that the third person of the Godhead, so often described as the Holy Spirit, Spirit of holiness. The believer should be seeking the presence and power and ministry of the Holy Spirit within their own souls. Conscious that, as we read in 1 John 3, verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. On the last day, the Lord's people perfected in holiness. Hebrews 12 says, our catechism says, their spirits, their souls perfected in holiness. It is the sight of God that results in transformation into his likeness. Well, that continues to be the case here and now. We behold him not by sight, but by faith. But even in beholding him by faith, it is the sight of the Lord as he's revealed himself to us that the Spirit uses to transform us from one degree to another here and now into the likeness of his own holiness. And so the believer should have a deep interest in this. If it is a, as I said at the beginning, if it is a blessed thing, if it's a blessing to behold beauty, then there is nothing more blessed than beholding the Lord himself, especially worshiping him in the beauty of his holiness. And so the Christian's heart is, show me thy glory, right? Show me that thou art glorious in holiness. Help me to see it as I read, as I prayerfully meditate upon the word of God, as we come to sing his praise, as we sit under the ministry of his word. We desire to see more, to see clear, more clearly, to see more deeply this glory of God's own holiness, so that we are recognizing the beauty of it, so that we're feeling the drawing power, the attractiveness of that beauty, the beauty of God's own holiness, and that we're led into more fervent and devoted consecration and worship of him, the Holy One of Israel, the Holy One of Jacob, the one who alone is truly, fully, infinitely holy. Let's stand together for prayer. Our holy God in heaven, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, we confess, O Lord, that thy holiness is thy beauty, and that it is a privilege to worship in the beauty of holiness. We pray, give us help to this end. Grant that we, like Isaiah, would be drawn to see and to bow down in worship. Give us, we pray, a longing and a desire, a drawing to this holiness. We pray, O God, grant likewise that through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, that those who are brought under the power of the gospel would also be brought to bear the beauty of true holiness, to be holy even as thou art holy. Grant, O Lord, that it would be so through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.